We're spending some time looking at a list of men and women in the Hall of Faith of the Bible. That is Hebrews chapter 11. These are people that gained approval in God's eyes, not by their good deeds. I can't emphasize this enough as we go through this. Not by their good deeds. Not because of the righteous lives which they lived. We've seen that there are in this list prostitutes and adulterers and murderers and people with hot tempers and people that were in rebellion against God at times. Not because of their good deeds were they found to be approved in God's sight. But it was one thing about them that's wrapped up in one word, faith. They had faith. Last week, we looked at a man named Abel and his faith, how he showed his faith, demonstrated his faith by offering up a sacrifice. This was a blood sacrifice, as God had commanded, was the only thing that could cover sin, was by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible has told us there is no forgiveness. And so Abel practiced his faith, not like his brother Cain, who had a lack of faith and a lot of unrighteousness and sin in his life, offering up a sacrifice that was works. It was the birth of religion. So we looked at that last week. Today, we are looking at the next guy in this list who happens to be Abel's great-great-great-grandson, a man named Enoch. So if we look at verse 5 together in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." Now, there's not a lot in the Bible about this guy named Enoch. There's this verse that we just read. There's a mention of him in Jude, and he's listed a few times in some genealogies that run through Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, you know, and going on through. But the place that we really find out about Enoch, the few words that we can glean some things from, are found here in Hebrews and then also in the book of Genesis. And I'd like you to turn there. Not into making you flip around a lot, but I would like you to turn to Genesis 5 and kind of keep your finger in that for the whole study, because we'll reference some other verses. But we'll keep coming back to Genesis 5, for this is the introduction that the Bible gives us to this man named Enoch. And so we see in Genesis 5, verse 21, that it says this: Enoch lived 65 years. And you'd think, well, yeah, people didn't really live long, I guess. They didn't have HMOs and Blue Cross Blue Shield and all the rest. They only lived 65 years. Well, no, read the rest of this. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. You see, Enoch became a daddy when he was 65 years old. He would actually live for another 300 years after that. You say, oh, come on, this is this Bible mythology stuff. How could people possibly live to be 365 years old? And I would remind you, if you read Genesis chapter 5 all the way through, you'll see that Enoch lived kind of a short life compared to other people. 365 years was kind of a short one. You say, I'm having trouble believing that. Well, we don't have the time to really get into all the details and the physics this morning, but I would refer you to a study of creation versus evolution and the arguments, and see what the science truly says about the world before the global flood. And science has proven that there was a global flood. Oh, the archaeologist will constantly tell you, no, there's no such thing as a global flood. But no matter what part of the world you go to, all of the archaeologists will say, well, yes, here's evidence of a large local flood everywhere. There was a flood. That rain came from somewhere. The Bible tells us that the rain hadn't fallen on the earth before the flood of Noah, before mankind was very literally, except for 8 people, wiped off the face of the earth. And this greenhouse of a firmament, the Bible calls it, of water, it created this greenhouse effect, which is why that we can dig down deep into the ice and the Arctic and the Antarctic and find these huge ferns that apparently this used to be beachfront property, you know. And why did the plants grow so big? Well, it was obviously to feed the dinosaurs, who were also big. Well, how did they grow to be so big? In the pressure system we experience now, things can't grow to be that big, and they certainly can't grow to live that long, as we see the evidence, again, in science. Again, I would refer you to the study of that. A great place to begin would be the Institute for Creation Research, ICR, Answers in Genesis. They have got a great website, answersingenesis.org. If you're interested in learning how plants could get so big, how dinosaurs could get so huge, and how mankind could live so long, I refer you to those studies. They're very, very fruitful studies. So Enoch was 65 years old when he became a daddy. Now, like any daddy, we would think that he was very happy about his son. And this was only the eighth generation now, because Enoch was the seventh from Adam, being his great-great-great-grandson. And so you'd really want to pick a good name. You know, a lot of people, you know, there's all kinds of baby books and websites and things that people just really fret and stress about the names. As one guy shared with me this morning, whose child was born just in the last couple of days, I said, "What'd you name her? What'd you name her?" You know, and he told me the name, and I said, "Oh, what does that mean? Is it, you know, something in Hebrew? Is it something cool?" And he said, "I don't know. It's just what my wife told me to name her." And so, you know, there's all kinds of ways to choose names. And guys, I recommend you submit to your wives in those things, as we're to submit ourselves one to another. That's a good thing to submit to. And because you wouldn't want her to be angry at you for the rest of your child's life. That's kind of long, you know. But he named his son Methuselah. When he was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. Now, not a lot of us would think of Methuselah as being a great name. You know, we think Joe or Dan or John or something. But Methuselah, well, maybe it means something very poetic. Maybe it means that God is faithful to the one who loves him or something, you know. Well, you look it up in Hebrew, and what it says, what it means, is his death shall bring it. What? Methuselah means his death shall bring it, or literally, when he dies, it shall be sent. Now, you know his wife had to be hitting him. What are you naming the kids that for, you know? When he dies, why would you name your kid when he dies, it will be sent? And what would be sent? And what's this talking about? Well, what we find out is that this wasn't just some kind of kooky name. This was actually a prophecy. We find out from the book of Jude, in the 14th and 15th verses of the book of Jude, that Enoch was a prophet. Enoch was a guy who heard from God. God spoke to him. And what we find out is that this name Methuselah was a prophecy. It was a living prophecy that God had given to Enoch. God had said to this new daddy, when that child dies, it will be sent. What would be sent? Well, you've got to get out a calculator to figure it out. You've got to read through Genesis and maybe make a chart or get a calculator. But essentially what happened was Methuselah, as he grew older, had a son named Lamech. Sorry, I had to run through the whole genealogy. He had a son named Lamech. And Lamech had a son who was Methuselah's grandson, whom Lamech named Noah. Now, when Noah got to be an older guy, God revealed to him the same thing that he had revealed to Enoch. Judgment. I'm bringing a judgment. And when Methuselah was over 800 years old, God appeared to his grandson Noah and said, "The wickedness of mankind is grievous to me. Man's not going to live beyond 120 years. And 120 years later, when Noah, Methuselah's grandson, was 600 years old, Methuselah died and it started to rain. And God brought the flood, the judgment, the year that Methuselah died. We can work it out to the year. I can't tell you the day because we don't have months and days in Genesis 5. I believe it was the same day. When Methuselah died, the flood, God's judgment came. And Enoch's prophecy in naming his son, when he dies, it shall be sent. It happened. God had told Enoch, this prophet, when that boy of yours dies, it will be sent. Can you imagine how paranoid that would make you as a parent? There's little six-year-old Methuselah swinging in the tree. Go get down from there. Don't cross the street without your mother. What are you doing? Don't you know what would happen? But I'll tell you what. Methuselah, in living to be over 900 years old, his is the longest lifetime in the Bible, and I don't want you to miss this. Methuselah, in his death being the marker of when judgment was going to come, God postponed that as long as possible, the longest life in the Bible. It was a picture of God's grace. Going way back to Genesis 5 and 6, God was still demonstrating his grace. We should never forget God's grace. Well, this was not the only prophecy that Enoch had received from the Lord. Enoch was a guy who heard from God in this name Methuselah, we see. But also, according to Jude, and if you go to the end of the Bible, you'll see the book of Revelation. Right before that is a little one-page book called the Book of Jude. And we find out not only that Enoch was a prophet, but we find out that Enoch got a vision from God about the end times, about the times that we are expecting soon enough. As Jude is writing to the church saying, you know, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, to write you a nice epistle. Man, it was just urgent on my heart that I had to write to you about some people who have snuck into the church unnoticed, and they're carnal people. They're people that have rejected God. Oh, they say they're Christians, but they've turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and they're just like the angels that sinned. They're just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You got to watch out for these ungodly people in your midst. And Jude says, you know, the prophet Enoch, he saw what was going to happen to these guys. And in verse 14, he says, about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He saw this. Notice how he's talking about this in the past tense, because Enoch saw a vision of it. He said, behold, the Lord came with thousands of his holy ones. The angels and the church, Christ returning to earth with all of these holy ones and bringing judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And even people that seem to have a form of religiousness, but they're completely ungodly. They've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Enoch got a vision of this. So Enoch was a guy who heard from God about the flood of Noah. He knew when it was going to happen, the time that his son died, that's when the flood would come. He also caught a vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment of ungodly people. Wouldn't that be neat if you got prophecy from God, if God spoke to you, if God gave you vision? A lot of people pray for that nowadays. A lot of people in a lot of churches are asking for gifts of prophecy and, Lord, give us visions and things. But how is it? Why did God choose Enoch to hear the message of the flood? Why did God choose Enoch to give the vision of the second coming of Jesus Christ to? Why did God choose Enoch? Now, there were millions of people on the earth at that time. If you work out the details, again, with Adam and Eve and all the kids that they had, they didn't have just Cain and Abel, because then that would have been kind of the last generation, if you know what I mean. See, Cain would have been the only one left. You get it. Okay, anyway, as the generations went by and they kept having more and more kids, and you figured that, you know, the pretty much the maximum kids we can have before we get past childbearing years is maybe 10. And that's if we're, you know, really, really procreating, you know. There's no way to say that politely. So maybe 10, 12 kids, you know, but think about it. If you lived to be like 800 years old and, you know, your first kid was at 65 and you kept on going, there was quite a population. So it wasn't like Enoch was the only guy around for God to reveal this to. Why did God specifically pick Enoch? Well, I think the next verse tells us, if you kept your finger in Genesis 5, like you were told to. The very next verse tells us, verse 22, it says, Enoch walked with God. See, Enoch walked with God. The 65 years before a son was born, he walked with God. Now it's saying that the 300 years he lived after, Enoch walked with God. Enoch was a man that walked with God. And you know, when you're walking with somebody, it's pretty easy to get to know them. Some of you make appointments with people to walk, to go walking on the greenway. You know, you see the young moms and they've got their strollers there and they're walking along. They make an appointment at 7 in the morning on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. We're going to go walking. Well, those people get to know each other because they talk back and forth. When you walk with God, you get to know God. And God gets lots of opportunity to speak to you, to give you vision, to give you revelation when you're walking with Him on His path. Now, notice I said His path, when you're walking on His path. See, God has a favorite way to walk. You know, if you were going to make an appointment with Him and He wanted to walk on the greenway and you said, well, I'm kind of tired of the greenway. I'd kind of like to maybe walk around the mall. And God says, well, I'm walking on the greenway. You can join me or not. You see, God has an established path. And unless you agree to walk with Him on His path, you're walking by yourself. Remember what the prophet Amos wrote, Amos 3:3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Unless they're in agreement, or as the New American Standard says, unless they have made an appointment. You see, if you say, yeah, you know, I'd like to go walking with you, but then you never meet up with the person, if you never make an appointment and say, okay, at this place, we'll go walking, the odds of you meeting up together are pretty slim. Of course, if you do all that walking, you will be pretty slim. But, you know, that's something else, isn't it? How can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, why doesn't God walk on my path? Because usually the path that we pick isn't good. God's set out a path. The path is according to His word. You remember what the psalm says? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. You see, the word is the path. It's illuminating the path. When we read the word, we realize, oh, that's how I walk with God. A lot of people are confused about walking with God. Well, how can you walk with God if you can't see Him? How can you walk with God if you can't touch Him? If you can't reach out and physically feel Him? How do I know what direction He's going? You know what direction He's going. It's right here. His word is a lamp to your feet. That's the path that you go down. You go down following after the Word of God and living in the way that the Word tells us to live. That's how we do it. When we pick our own path, we cannot expect God to go down that path. We just can't expect God to do it. You know, it's really grieving when someone, a Christian gal will kind of give up on God providing a Christian guy, and so she'll start going to the Cheyenne Club. You know, meet a guy named Buck. And you talk to the people, and I mean, they're in the church, and you talk to the people and say, what are you doing going out with Buck? Is the guy even a Christian? Well, he asked me to dance during Bon Jovi's Living on a Prayer. He did mention God several times. But I love Him and I want to marry Him. I want to be Mrs. Buck. And you know, that's it's funny, but it's not funny, because this happens, and it happens a lot. It happens right here. And you know what the people are saying? These people that are children of God, when they decide to go off in their own direction, they're picking a path and they're setting themselves on this path and then saying, God, you coming along? And God says, no, I'm not. You see, Buck and this poor backslidden girl get married. If your name is Buck, I apologize to your wife today, by the way. They get married and they can't understand, or she can't understand, why God's not blessing their marriage. Because she went off down some path that she knew was not God's path. And she can't figure out why she's not walking with God. Or more specifically, why God's not walking with her. You see, the book of James says that you need to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So you need to go on his path. You can't pick your own path and then say, God, come on along, because he won't. God's got a favorite path, and that's the one he walks on. And if you want to be like Enoch and walk with God, then you've got to be going down that path according to the word. Going down the path according to the word. That's the way it's illuminated. Now, the next verse of Genesis 5 is just amazing to me, because we've seen this pattern. And again, I would recommend that you do read Genesis 5. It tends to be the very first chapter that people skip. You know what those chapters are. You know, when you start talking about all the begats, this guy lived this many years, and then he begat, and then he lived this many more years, you know, and it goes on, and you're like, after three verses of that, you're like, okay, Genesis 6. And then you get to the book of Leviticus, and you go, well, this whole book looks like this, so you skip it. Then you get to Numbers, and you go, oh man, no wonder nobody ever reads the Old Testament. But there's a lot to be learned in those things. And Genesis 5, the first thing you'll notice is a pattern. It's a pattern of begatting. And what we see is, when these guys begat their sons, it says, and he lived. And all down through there, you see, and he lived, and he lived, and he lived. But when we get to Enoch, we see, and he walked with God. He didn't just live a life. Lots of us are living lives, but he walked with God. There's a lot more of us just plain old living lives than there are those of us walking with God. But then there's the amazing thing that happens next, is everybody else, if you look at, like verse 8, he lived this many days and he died. And you look at verse 11 and he died. And you look at verse 14 and he died. And you look at verse 17 and he died. You see the pattern there. What does it say about Enoch? It says Enoch walked with God and he was not. For God took him. Enoch, it doesn't say and he died. It says and he was not, for God took him. Up to this point, everybody had died. Suddenly, Enoch just was not. What does that mean, he was not? Well, if you go back to Hebrews 11, where we kind of really are. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. In the book of Genesis, which was written in Hebrew, in the language of Hebrew, the word that the author, who is Moses, chose to use meant, when it says he took him, God took him, it's a Hebrew word that means to take, to seize, or to snatch away. To snatch away. If you know how it is, guys, when you're at work and somebody brings in donuts and you know, there's like only one jelly filled left. Hey, what's that? You know, you snatch it away, you seize it. Unless you combine those words, snatch and seize, and you get sneeze, and then you're leaving the donut alone. To take, to seize, to snatch away. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, interesting, he was writing to Hebrews, but he wasn't writing in Hebrew. How's that for confusion? He was writing in the language of Greek. And in Greek, the word that he used means very much the same thing, but with a little bit of a twist on it. The Greek word means to bring to another place, to carry to, or to take up. So we get an idea of what God did with Enoch. Enoch didn't die. God snatched him away like the last jelly donut. God took him up. God transferred him to another place. He carried him out. He just disappeared. That's why Genesis says Enoch walked with God and he was not. For God took him. He just wasn't. Enoch didn't die. He was transported to heaven. It's like the first Star Trek episode or something, you know, where... Okay, anyway. Sorry, I grew up on Star Trek, and every time I mention it, everybody just goes... Apparently it was just me. Or at least just me willing to admit it. The rest of you guys keep your Vulcan ears at home in the closet, right? Now, it's amazing to think that Enoch was just beamed up, you know? He just disappeared. And he lived a shorter life than everybody else. Now, if you think about it, how do you think his family felt? How do you think his wife and kids felt? He just disappeared. I don't know if it happened in front of a bunch of people or if he just kind of never showed up to work. Never came back from his walk with God. And you've got to figure that people probably went through some kind of grieving process. Have you had somebody near and dear to you either disappear or die at an age that you thought was way too early? Did you know a child that died of sudden infant death syndrome, or maybe of a childhood disease that went terribly wrong, a birth defect, maybe a miscarriage? Maybe a guy in his late teens or early 20s that, you know, there was a car accident. Maybe a gal in her 20s or 30s that was the victim of a terrible crime. Maybe somebody in their 30s or 40s that suddenly got a horrible, debilitating, fatal disease, and within 5 years they were dead. How did you respond to that? Did you look at it from the worldly perspective, or did you look at it from God's heavenly, eternal perspective? Because grief and the way we deal with grief all has to do with how our perspective is, where our perspective is. You see, if we look at it from a worldly perspective, when we see a life that's cut short, we say, how could God allow it? They were such a good person and they had so many years of happiness left to live. How could God allow that? You see, that's a worldly perspective, because we grieve and we get angry at God and we start to weep and wail and we become bitter. And the Apostle Paul says, wait a second. He said this to the Thessalonians. We're not to grieve as the unbelievers do, those people that have no hope. We're not supposed to grieve that way. We're not supposed to. Yeah, it's okay to be sorrowful and sad that the person is now out of your life and you're going to miss them. But to say, oh, they had so many good years left ahead of them to experience this life. It's like, excuse me, where have you been in this life? When I think of this life, you know, a lot of what comes to mind has to do with the IRS and insurance companies and cars that need fixing. And I mean, this is not this wonderful paradise. There's good times. Well, there's a whole lot of bad mixed in with it. Now, this person that was walking with God, whose life was cut short, where did they go? They don't have to pay taxes up there. There's no IRS. That alone is paradise. But there's no insurance companies. There's no fender benders. There's no more tears and there's no more pain. And there's no more sickness and there's no more death. So why exactly are we grieving again? It all has to do with your perspective. It all has to do. Am I looking at things from the worldly perspective, or am I looking at things from a heavenly, eternal perspective. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said that the sufferings of this present time, and this was a man who was well acquainted with sufferings. I mean, history tells us he was born ugly. And those of us that were born ugly know about that kind of suffering. But then way worse, because, you know, he shipwrecked and rocks thrown at him till he was almost dead, and people robbing him and his own countrymen hating him. And I mean, just all this kind of stuff, persecution. By worldly standards, the Apostle Paul did not live a happy life. But he said the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared next to the glory that's going to be revealed in me, the glory that's going to be revealed in us. We're sad for those people that depart and go to be with the Lord. No one's ever going to kick them in the shins again. No one's ever going to pull their hair again. Nobody's ever going to rip them off again. They're never going to have to take Alka-Seltzer plus cold medicine at $8 a box. They're never going to have to do any of this stuff. So it's okay to be sad, but let's make sure that we're sad for us, because we'll miss them. Let's not grieve for them, because they'd be like, hello, this is like, I'm way happier. Just disappeared. He was taken up. It's amazing to think that he just disappeared. That God could actually take a guy and just take him up. I think some of that happens to some of my socks. Lord, couldn't you take them up in pairs? I wouldn't miss them then. God just took them up. They just disappeared. I'm not blaming God for taking my socks, but he did take Enoch's. Enoch's socks. I wonder if he took Enoch's socks. So he just, it's amazing to think about that a guy just vanished off the face of the earth. And what's even more amazing is to know that the Bible says that there will be a generation that we'll see that happen again, but it won't be just one guy. It'll be most of us. I'd like to think it's all of us, but I think I know better. You see, there's a generation of Christians that are not going to die. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's our, by the way, our nursery's key verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay, to get you back into the context, Paul, using the term sleep as far as Christians dying, we're not all going to die, but we are all going to be transformed. We're not all going to die, but we are all going to receive new bodies. How's that going to happen? He said, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. We would say, in a millisecond, it's going to happen to all these Christians at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We'll just be caught up, we'll be raised, we'll be snatched up from the earth. He told that to the Thessalonians too, saying that in that day, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up, seized, taken up. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You see, it happened to Enoch, just Enoch, we assume, just Enoch. But there's going to be a generation of Christians. My personal belief, for a lot of reasons that are written in here, and a lot of the things that I see around us happening that were written in here, I think we're going to be that generation. If not, it's certainly close. Just disappear. Just disappear. Friday, on my way to work, I was behind a Suburban that had a bumper sticker that said, warning, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. At first it made me nervous, and then I thought, well, I'm going too. You say, no, Ron, you're too carnal to go. You know, you'll be like that left behind pastor that was left with a church, pretty empty church. You know what encouraged me about that? Have you ever been nervous? Have you ever come home and you're like, your wife's not home and your kids are gone and there's no note? And you're like, you know that's happened to you. And you're like, oh man, the rapture happened. I missed it. You want some words of comfort? When it said that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall all be changed. You know who the Apostle Paul was writing to? He was writing that letter to the Corinthian church. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, that was about as carnal as you could get and still be a Christian. All kinds of sexual immorality in the church, divisions, they were all freaking out and doing extra biblical weird stuff. And I mean, I wouldn't want to be part of the Corinthian church. But Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye, we are all going to be changed. And so someone who is genuinely saved genuinely is going to go. So I found comfort in that. I hope you find comfort in that too. Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that before he was taken up, before Enoch was taken up, he obtained a witness. He was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. He was pleasing to God. Enoch heard from God because he walked with God. Enoch was pleasing to God because he had faith in God. Now, a lot of people are pretty convinced that you can be pleasing to God just by being religious. I go to church every Sunday, sometimes twice a week. I'm very religious. I pledged my membership. I pledged my donation. When the United Way calls me at home, I send them $20. I volunteer time to read to kids at the library. I'm a very, very good person. I'm a very religious person, so I must be pleasing to God. But that's not what pleases God. It's great that you do those things. Wonderful that you give to charity and that you come to church and you read to kids. I mean, those are great things. But it doesn't get you any points with God. It doesn't make you pleasing in God's sight. You say, well, I disagree. I've been raised. As an American, I was raised to believe that if I just live a good life, God likes me. Well, number one, God loves you already. But the question is he pleased with you? And verse 6 tells us whether being religious is what pleases God. Verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's not about being religious. It's not about doing good. It's about having faith. It's about having faith. That's the one thing that can please God. That's the one thing that you can do that can please God, is to have faith. You say, have faith in what? Well, there's two things listed here. He that comes to God must believe, number one, that he is. That God exists. You can't please God if you don't believe he exists. You're not going to please me if you don't believe I exist. Why would you expect less of God? You've got to believe, number one, in the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. We talked about this last week or the week before. No, it was when we were in the first few verses of Hebrews 11. We talked about faith and how it's not a blind faith. We take what we can see and feel and touch with our five senses. And faith translates that into what's really there that we can't see. God exists. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's only the fool that does not believe there is a God. But a lot of people stop right there and they don't go further. They say, I believe in God. Well, certainly. So now I must be going to heaven. Now I'm pleasing to God. No, because remember, James told us, even the demons believe in God. And they're not going to heaven. I'm hoping. And if they are, I'm hoping they're not living next door to me. Talk about being on the wrong side of the tracks. I got stuck in the demon neighborhood, you know. You see, the demons believe and tremble. It's not enough just to believe in God. The second thing it lists here is that without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe, number one, that he is, and number two, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Earnestly seek him. Those who seek him will be rewarded. God has said that numerous times in the scriptures. I will reward you if you seek after me. If you seek for me, you'll find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Do you believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him? And we all nod our head and we say yes. And then I'd have to ask, are you living a life that demonstrates that you believe that? Because if you really, really believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, you'd be seeking him a lot. Now, hopefully you are seeking him a lot, but not all of us are. And so are we really earnestly doing that? Are we really earnestly seeking after God? Are we really walking with him? Are we really on that path that's illuminated by the word? Are we doing that? If we're doing that, it demonstrates our faith. You know, James, I love quoting James. James showed us that faith, if it's not backed up by actions, isn't really faith. You see, our faith is demonstrated by our actions. And so if we're not seeking after God, nobody's convinced that we believe that God rewards, or that we believe that God rewards those who seek him. Because if we really believed it, we'd be doing it. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, this applies to the believer and the unbeliever alike. As a Christian, you know that God rewards those who seek him. If you seek after him and you walk next to him, he pours out blessings. Remember what he said in Malachi, that, behold, I want to open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you don't even have room for it. That's how much God wants to bless you, but you've got to keep yourself in a place where God can demonstrate that blessing, where he can show how much he loves you. That's why Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. God always loves you, but he does not always reward you. It's not until you're walking with him, until you're seeking after him, that those rewards come. But if we're talking about those who are not Christians, then what kind of faith must you have, and what reward will you get when you seek after God with that faith? Again, not just enough to believe in God, but you must believe in the Son whom God has sent. There's one name given by which we must be saved. Saved from what, you might ask? Saved from an eternity apart from God, because we weren't pleasing to God, because God couldn't come together with us because of sin. Because of sin. We all know that we've totally fallen short of perfection. I don't think there's anybody here that's convinced they're perfect. If God is perfect and we're not, that means there's a division between us. There's something separating us. The Bible calls it sin. And because sin has separated us from God, if we die with that, then we're on that path, not God's path, we're on our own path for eternity. That means an eternity separated from God. The wages of sin is death. But God's given us a gift. God's given us a gift, a reward for those who seek him, a gift of eternal life. That means getting on God's path right now. And then when we die, we're on that path for eternity. We're walking with God forever, as we read already. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. But we need to make that decision now before it's too late and eternity has kept us apart from God. As I said at the beginning when we were talking about last week, Abel offering a blood sacrifice for his sin. Only blood, only the shedding of blood can bring about the forgiveness of sin. That's why you always see pictures of Jesus on the cross. That's what he was doing. He was shedding his blood. He was crucified, the Son of God, Let his blood be poured out to forgive your sin. He shed his blood to forgive you. Do you want to be rewarded by God with eternal life, with forgiveness of your sin, with eternal salvation? You're always with him. You've got to seek after him. It requires some action on your part. God wants to walk with you, but you've got to be on his path. God wants to speak to you, but you've got to be next to him because he's going to talk to you in a still small voice. If you're on your own path, you're not going to hear it. God wants to reward you, but again, that's up to you. It requires some action on your part, some action that consists of, wow, Jesus, you died for my sin. I want to be forgiven. I want to believe that. I do believe that. I have faith in that. And suddenly you're pleasing to God. Suddenly you're on the path walking with God. Suddenly God is rewarding you with eternal life. I want to give you a chance to respond to that. I want to give you a chance to receive that reward. In just a minute, I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand and say, yeah, but nobody's going to be looking at you. Because we're going to be busy praying while you're raising your hand. Can we pray right now? Just come before God. And number one, believe that he is. Lord, we know that you're here right now. We know that you're in our midst. We know that you're hearing our thoughts. We know that there's people praying right now and you're hearing that. And there's some people that are thinking, is it noon yet? I want to go to lunch. And you're hearing that too. And Lord, you know the state of everybody's faith. There's some people that don't believe you exist, and I pray you'd reveal yourself to them right now. Lord, there's some people that believe that you're out there, but that you're too busy for them. Or if they just live a good life, they'll end up in heaven. Lord, you've shown that to be wrong. I pray that the truth of that would sink in and they would realize what the truth is. Lord, there's some people that no doubt are saying, well, I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to go to heaven. I want to spend eternity with God. And Lord, I pray that they would begin to talk to you right now and proclaim their faith to you. While everybody still has their head down, everybody's eyes are closed, I'd like to tell you that the Bible says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. If you seek God this morning, he's going to reward you. If you proclaim faith in him, say, Lord, I believe you're there. I believe you want to reward me. I believe you want to forgive me. If that's what you want to do, for the first time saying, I need Jesus to forgive my sins, would you just really quietly, while no one's looking, raise your hand up in the air? I see your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Anyone else? I see your hand. You can put it down. Anyone else? Raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ. Don't let this morning pass you by without making this decision. Being religious is not going to make you pleasing to God. Doing good works is not going to make you pleasing to God. Only by faith, proclaiming faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Another call, anyone else raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ? You who raised your hands, I see your hand too. Anyone else? You who raised your hands while everybody still keeps their heads down, you raised your hands, would you look up at me? Look up at me if you raised your hand. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you want forgiveness for your sins? Do you want Jesus to come into your life and forgive all of your sins, past, present, and future? What we're going to do is we're going to pray that. Again, everyone's going to pray out loud. We're not going to single you out. We're going to pray that out loud, just repeating after me. We're going to review that. Okay, so let's bow our heads again. And just praying, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I want forgiveness for my sins. I know that you died on the cross and rose again from the dead to forgive my sin. I proclaim my faith. I put my trust in that. I ask you to come into my life and make me born again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.